Tonight, we'll be hearing from God our Father through John 4. So please grab a church Bible and turn to page 1071. So that's John 4, verse 1 to verse 26 on page 1071. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Thank you, Demelza, very much indeed. Let's pray together, shall we? So, our Father, we pray that your word would be life to us and that you would enliven our hearts, minds, and souls to respond rightly. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, may I add my welcome to Charlie's. It's very good to see you here. And tell you that our subject this evening is true worship. I don't think you can miss that from the last part of our reading. We're looking specifically tonight at verses 19 to 26 of what we've just read, page 1072, if you're not there at the moment. And you can see verse 20, our fathers worshipped. Verse 21, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship. Verse 22, you worship, we worship. Verse 23, the hour is coming when true worshippers will worship. My Father is seeking such people to worship. God is spirit, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, you know, if you were an English teacher, then you'd have your red pen out, wouldn't you? Our subject is true worship. And what a subject. See, last week we started on this conversation between Jesus and this Samaritan woman, and we saw what it is that God offers, his gift, the gift of salvation. And this week, we're going to see what it is that God wants, true worship, what he seeks. And for anybody, anywhere, across the world, who wants to respond to God appropriately, given what it is that he gives, well, tonight would be a key subject, wouldn't it? I've just got 2 points and a conclusion. That was the introduction, by the way, in case you were wondering. And now we've just got 2 points and a conclusion. First, true worship is a 24/7, 360-degree affair. I hate that phrase, 24/7, don't you? It's sort of, ugh. But it means 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Excellent, that's clear. The word worship comes from a word that means to bow down and to kiss the ground in total submission and surrender. Some people have really taught it wrongly, that it carries a kind of kissing with an emotional sense towards it. That is not true. Worship means kiss towards, but kissing towards is what you did to somebody who was in supreme authority over you as you dared to come into their presence. You bowed on the ground and kissed the ground towards them as a sign of total submission and surrender. And under this point, I want us to see that true worship is always a response to what God has shown and what God has done. That we do not offer to God anything in worship that might improve our relationship with him or advance our standing with him. He has done everything, and worship is therefore a matter of responding in humble surrender, 24/7, as I, metaphorically speaking perhaps, fall on the ground and kiss the ground towards him in a mark of submission and surrender. Salvation has enabled true worship in spirit and truth. And you'll see under this point that Jesus makes a radical claim. We're going to see his radical claim is based on a glorious promise, and that glorious promise presents us with a serious challenge. And you'll see those are the subheadings on the back of the notice sheet if that's a help to you. The radical claim is there in verse 21. It takes a little time for us to get to feel this, how radical it is. Just look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." True worship, says Jesus, is no longer going to be confined to holy places and sacred sites. Now, I say it's hard to get hold of just how significant this claim is without realizing something of the history of Jerusalem and of Mount Gerizim, where Jesus is. For close on 1,000 years, every genuine Jew had made his or her pilgrimage to Jerusalem, if they were serious, at least 3 times a year. It was where the temple was, and it was where you kind of got into right relationship with God and sustained that relationship with him. The Samaritans had set up a separate worship center at Mount Gerizim. And every genuine Samaritan saw that mountain as the holy place to which they went to encounter God and to strengthen their relationship with God. Jesus says, Jerusalem is redundant. The temple is no longer relevant. The time has come where if you want to encounter God truly, pilgrimages to places and special shrines and sacred sites are totally and utterly redundant. Now, I want us to feel what it must have felt like then. And therefore, I'm going to choose deliberately an issue which is live today and which I think will help us to grasp the power of what Jesus is saying. We've just been hearing about Ramadan. Well, in 6 or 7 weeks after the end of Ramadan, we have the second Eid. And at that time, the Hajj is conducted by millions of Muslim pilgrims as they make their way to Mecca. Every Muslim who is able and has the means is expected to go on Hajj at least once in their lifetime. To go on Hajj is to encounter God and to have your spiritual status and your spiritual kind of essence raised immeasurably. In fact, those who've done the Hajj are called Haji, I believe. Jesus says, from now on, pious pilgrimages to sacred sites and special shrines are utterly redundant. So it is quite a shocking thing, isn't it, to say? I mean, I hope you feel it. And now what I want to do is to unpack that a little bit and to see why it is. Because all very well, you know, we get to stay there and go, woof. But now we need to see actually why it is that Jesus can say this and how. And therefore I want us to move from the radical claim to the glorious promise. And I want, if you've been offended by what I've just said, I want you to begin to unpack now why it's such a glorious thing that Jesus is saying that actually should cause us to rejoice and delight. See, in verse 22, Jesus claims that salvation is from the Jews. You can see it there. You worship what you don't know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The temple in Jerusalem was the place where God dwelt and where God's people were put right with God through the sacrificial system. With sin cleansed and paid for, so God's people could go out from the temple with their relationship with God in good standing and worship him. But from now on, says Jesus, an hour is coming and has now come when everything that the temple pointed to in terms of the presence of God and a restored relationship with God is now going to be made available to God's people everywhere. Now, the hour, that little phrase there in verse 22 and 23, the hour is coming, is a classic phrase in John's Gospel. It comes over and over again, and it refers to the death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension to reign in heaven. And so says what Jesus is saying is that with his death, resurrection and ascension, everything that the temple pointed to in terms of having a sacrifice made in order to restore a relationship with God and the presence of God, it's all fulfilled. There's been one full, final, satisfactory sacrifice on the cross. And therefore, anyone, anywhere, at any time, can have that relationship with the living God. Quite right. And that ties in with what Jesus says in verse 23. At the very least, God is spirit. Do you see it there? Just look down at it when Jesus says God is spirit. Is it verse 23 or verse 24? Verse 24, sorry. Where Jesus says God is spirit, at the very least, means that God's not material. You can't pin him down. You can't confine him to a building somewhere. But with sin cleansed by the death of Jesus on the cross, one great sacrifice, with a relationship with God available to anybody everywhere, then I am free to worship the God who is everywhere all the time. There's no longer any geographical limitation to worship. I don't need to go somewhere special to get right with God. I don't need to make a special offering. We never offer anything to God from now on to get us right with God. That's been done already. It would be deeply offensive to God to suggest you were going to offer something to God to get yourself right with God. Rather, I respond, wherever I am, anywhere in the world, as I bow down in humble surrender and thanksgiving to all that he's done in Jesus Christ. At least God is spirit means you can't pin him down. But God is spirit in the Bible is more than simply a statement about time and place. It's also a statement about the life-giving presence of God. God is spirit. He gives spiritual life and energy. And the spirit in the Bible is the life-giving presence of God. Jesus has just spoken to the woman, hasn't he, about giving her spiritual water that will well up to eternal life. And later in John chapter 7, Jesus promises that he will pour his spirit into the heart of every believer and that the Holy Spirit will then well up from within the believer as a fountain of eternity. It's a glorious picture, isn't it, of God, the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus combines the salvation that comes at the hour together with the Spirit of God, he is saying that with sin paid for once and for all, God can flood into the life of any person who puts their trust in Jesus at any place, at any time, wherever they are, and there is no longer any need for any special sacred site or shrine. It's a glorious promise, isn't it? And with God's Spirit indwelling, we can respond with rich, intense, real relationship to the living God. It's radical. It's revolutionary. It's glorious. It upends any kind of idea of religion that you might ever have had before. I don't know if you've seen the... I've been pondering whether I should use this illustration. Have you seen the latest Smirnoff advertisement? Smirnoff is a... I think it's vodka, isn't it? Anyway, it's something that you come in a bottle. And it goes like this. Extraordinary purity in every drop. Have you seen that? You know the sort of thing. Well, it's as if now that which was contained in the bottle, as it were, is available through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Extraordinary purity. Wherever you are, you can have this intense, living relationship with the God who made you, because Jesus has fulfilled everything that the temple pointed at. Which means, of course, that the temple is utterly irrelevant with the coming of Jesus. Mount Gerizim now becomes redundant. Rome, the Vatican, St. Peter's Cathedral, the Sistine Chapel, as special sacred sites, are no more sacred than the toilet in your student digs. Salvation has come. The hour is now here. God is spirit everywhere, all the time. And as I join with Jesus and submit to him, so sacred place becomes irrelevant. It's a glorious promise. And it's made all the more glorious, I think, by the person who it's made to. It's made to the Samaritan woman. As we saw last week, she's religiously, racially, socially, and morally totally unacceptable. Were she to go to the temple, why, the bouncers on the outermost boundary would say, you can't come in. She's on the bottom rung. And Jesus says, the hour is now here when you could be a true worshipper, worshipping the Father in spirit and truth, because salvation has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. True worship, then, is a 24/7, 360-degree affair. And this glorious promise, of course, presents us with a very great challenge. It means, doesn't it, that wherever I find myself, at whatever time of day or night, the place in which I find myself is a sacred place of worship. Now, I wish I could go around the room. You know, how long have you been a Christian? 9 years, maybe. Well, God has flooded his presence into your life. You have this distilled reality of a living... How long have you been a Christian? 9 months, perhaps. God has flooded his presence into your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have this... 9 days. God has flooded his presence into your life. Wherever you are, where do you live? Oh, a sort of smelly student slum somewhere in Streatham or something like that. That is a sacred place of worship. Where do you live? Why, some smart Desres Crescent in Clerkenwell. That is a sacred place of worship. I wonder if you've ever thought of it. Your office, your lab, your workshop, your orchestra pit, your gym, your changing room, your bedroom. A sacred place of worship if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that presents us with the challenge because, yes, worship includes what we do tonight. Please do not mishear me. Worship includes what we do tonight. And we should be responding to God in a living, vibrant way. That should be happening. Of course it should. But God is not simply concerned with what you and I are doing here this evening over the next 20 minutes. Why, if we thought worship was just the 1 hour that we're in here, we would be 167 parts wrong. Because God's not just interested in 1 hour a week. It's all the time, everywhere. For me to say that this 1 hour on a Sunday evening is my worship is to totally miss the point of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on the cross. And therefore, if I hear someone speaking as if we can only engage in proper worship, in a worship service with a worship band and a worship leader, or if I hear someone suggest that what we're doing this evening, this building, is somehow the real essence of genuine worship, or that it's only with particular people, quote, leading in worship, or if I hear someone suggesting that worship is what I offer to God to improve my relationship with God, then all those things will tell me that person haven't even understood the ABC, the very basics of worship. In fact, it's pre-Christian, all of that. Pre-Christian. True worship is made possible through the salvation that Jesus brings. Jesus has fulfilled the salvation. God is everywhere all the time. We can now worship God 24/7, 300. The 360 degrees means everywhere. Do you understand what I mean by that? Yeah. What I'd like you to do is to take hold of this notice sheet, and what I've done is to draw a little grid at the bottom there. And over supper this evening, okay, at after eights or in the student supper, if you've got a moment there, what I would ask us to do, please, when you finish discussing what a marvel it is that there's, is there one or two teams left from the Southern Hemisphere in the World Cup? But anyway, whatever it is. I thought it was only going to be Fiji left, but anyway, South Africa pulled off a shock this afternoon and managed to scrape a win. So when you finish discussing all of that, which ought to be discussed, especially if you're... Anyway, let's not go into that any further. Before you get on to that subject, look at the grid. And ask yourself, am I worshipping God in spirit with my desire for achievement, for pleasure, for enjoyment, for fun, for advancement up the career ladder, whatever it is? Am I worshipping God in spirit with my desire? Talk about it round the table. Discuss it. Because it's 24/7. It involves my desire. Am I worshipping God with all that I am? And what would it mean for me to worship God with my desire and with my behavior at play, at work, in the office, in the pub, at the party? But that can't be enough on its own, and therefore we need to move quickly on to say that salvation, yes, enables true worship. But Jesus did not say simply God seeks those who worship in spirit. He says God seeks those who worship in spirit and truth. Notice, not in spirit and in truth. Jesus doesn't suggest that we can have kind of opt for one or the other. It's in spirit and truth.
So there's no idea here that we should allow the idea that, well, some of us are more inclined to worship in truth and others are more inclined to worship in spirit, and that's fine, no problem at all. No, we are to worship in spirit and truth. And therefore we come to the second radical shock that Jesus makes for this woman. You worship, verse 22, what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The woman was a Samaritan. The Samaritans believed most sincerely that Gerizim was the place where you worship God, and Jesus says, you're wrong. You worship what you don't know. So that is quite a shock, isn't it? That sincerity is not the only issue in worship. That it's possible to be sincerely wrong in worship? It's not very popular, is it? But it has to be right that you can be sincerely wrong, doesn't it? I mean, let's take for a moment, let's imagine that your parents weren't Christian. I don't know if they are or they're not, but imagine your parents weren't Christian. They worship. They bow down and submit the whole of their life to a set of principles that are not Christian, but they bow down and worship. They're just pagan principles. They devote their energy to achieving a good reputation and a decent standard of living and a comfortable retirement and a good thing for my children when I'm gone and all the rest of it. No mention of God. That's worship, because they're devoting themselves to it. Oh, it's idolatrous worship, but it's still worship. But you would want to say that they're sincerely wrong, wouldn't you? Sincere, but wrong. Their worship is the kind of worship that God hates, actually. And therefore, there is this radical shock that sincerity alone does not make worship true. You can be deeply sincere. Your sincere worship, actually, can make God feel rather sick. He says in the Old Testament that the worship of his people stinks. So truth really matters when it comes to worship. Well, there's the shock. Here's the promise. Verse 22, salvation comes from the Jews, says Jesus. Verse 23, the hour is now here when worshippers will worship in spirit and truth, says Jesus. Verse 24, God is spirit, you must worship in him in spirit and in truth, says Jesus. Verse 25, the woman says, I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Verse 26, I who speak to you am he. In other words, the truth that enables true spiritual worship is now available. Salvation enables worship 24/7, 360 degrees. Revelation informs worship. And just have a look at verse 25 closely and see what the woman says to Jesus. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I who speak to you am he. It's a glorious promise, isn't it? What Jesus is saying is, my revelation will enable you to worship in a way that God is pleased with. I reveal all things, and therefore in me you can know how to worship God properly. And the serious challenge, it means that truth really matters, which has big implications for what we do here when we meet together, and how we worship when we go from here. If I'm going to worship God truly, then truth needs to be right at the heart of shaping my true worship. Which explains, I hope, why as a church we're so concerned with the teaching of the truth and the exploration of the truth and the feeding on the truth. And the old patterns of church services, I'm sure this isn't something you would probably do on a sort of Monday evening when you're a little bit bored, but next time on a Monday evening, get one of the old patterns of church service from the 1662 prayer book or something like that, which I'm sure you've got sitting on your desk. Take it out and you will see that it goes like this. The form is like this. It goes truth, response, truth, response, truth, response, truth, response. Because our worship must be true, and therefore it must be truly informed by the truth that has been revealed. Salvation enables worship, revelation informs worship. if it's to be true. And if you look at tonight's service, I was just thinking as we were going along how brilliantly it's put together. I did not put it together, and therefore we can say this, can't we? Just open it up. What did Charlie do straight off? He read a verse to us, truth. We sang truth. And then what did we do? Page one, right at the bottom, we responded. Turn the page. Then what happened? Oh, we had some more truth. And some more truth. Then we had a few notices, which were slightly got in the way there. But then we responded. I mean, well-placed notices, of course. And that second song actually praises God but doesn't mention the cross, which is a bit strange. But apart from that, we then responded. And then what would you have in 1 John 3:1? Truth. Truth. Response. And how will we finish? Response. Go out and worship. I hope the point is made. Now, don't get me wrong. We should respond. There is to be real engagement. Don't mishear me. We should be responding. How can you not respond to what we've been hearing tonight? Together, full of joy and delight. How can't we have meetings like that when we're talking about salvation? But truth must inform. And we had a prayer letter from one of our mission partners, whose wife is here tonight, which I thought gave a real warning to churches that call themselves Christian and biblical in the 21st century. You ready? He's talking about the church in which he serves, and he says this: connecting with God emotionally is what the Sunday service in our church, it seems, must provide. Bible teaching, though acknowledged as important, appears to come second to this feel-good factor. In practice, it seems that the people here think that praising God is what feeds us and builds us up. Well, there's a church that's wandering away from true worship, because truth must shape our response. So let's go back to our grid. Could we please, just quickly? I want us to go back to our grid. And the second question I want us to ask is this: how am I going to ensure that the truth shapes the way that I worship 24/7? Okay, that's what am I going to do about it? And would you please talk about this? As I said, don't go off and talk about, you know, Fiji and all the rest of it. Not immediately. Talk first. How am I going to ensure this year? Personally, I try and start every day with a period of time where I read a part of the Bible. It's such a good way to get it. And then respond in prayer. Over this last summer, I managed to read a couple of books, which I have to say have kind of re-enlivened. What have they done? They sort of re-energized my whole Christian life, actually. A couple of books by preachers and Christians from 300 years ago. Been terrific. Truth. What about midweek? What kind of group are you going to join so that truth informs your response and enables your true worship? Okay, final point, conclusion. And the conclusion is very simple. Yes, salvation enables true worship. Truth matters if true worship is to be true. Revelation informs true worship. The conclusion is there in verse 26. I who speak to you am he. Jesus is our true worship leader. Got it? Jesus is our true worship leader. It means wherever you are tomorrow, he will lead you in worship. Wherever you are. You don't need someone with a guitar to lead you in worship. You don't need a priest dressed up in funny clothes looking like a fairy to lead you in worship. You don't need the Pope to lead you in worship or an imam to lead you in worship. Jesus, salvation, revelation, will enable and shape proper worship that God loves. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we praise and adore you that you have opened up the gates of heaven in Jesus and opened up the gates of our heart by your Spirit and flooded your presence into our lives if we have received Jesus Christ. We praise and adore you that tomorrow morning, wherever we find ourselves, however tough,
however remote it seems, however hard a grind it may be, we can worship. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would lead us in our worship this week, that it would be everywhere all the time, and that it would be true in desire, behavior, every aspect, for your name's sake. Amen.